We are people that boast in that we have been saved despite the fact we didn't deserve it. There's nothing in ourselves that's good. We don't think highly of us. We think highly of Christ who saved us. That's a great song that just kind of explains who we are. Again, if you need a Bible, just slip your hand, raise it in the air. We've got men in the back. I'll use that term loosely. We got men in the back. No, Donovan's a real man. I like it too. That can help you with that. So, speaking of men, Titus chapter 2, we're going to try, we'll see how I do. We're going to try to finish looking at Titus 2 today and what it has to say about men. We've been looking at this now for a couple of weeks, and I hope to finish this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you guys, who do you think of when you think of the manliest men? Like, who is the most machismo, the definition of manliness? And I'm sure there's a few different things that came to your mind. Maybe you thought of the roundhouse kicks of Chuck Norris as the ultimate man, or the roundhouse kicks of Jack Bauer, who could save the world in 24 hours and then become president when a building blows up. So that's a new show. Anyway, we'll move on from there. Maybe you thought of Chris Hemsworth, Thor, or that guy at winter camp that looked like him a couple years ago, or something like that. Well, I actually Googled who are the manliest men of all time. That's interesting to Google. And there was a few lists, and I found this one that I thought was pretty good. So they had in there, like, number 30 was Chuck Norris. Number 24, Frank Sinatra. That's a little old school right there, old blue eyes. Brett Favre was on the list, who threw touchdowns and now wears Wranglers. Real comfortable jeans. You know, Brett Favre loves, I love that I got David Pepplin to laugh there, but three things Brett Favre loves: football, his dog, and his truck. So that's a country song if I've ever heard of one. But anyway, they had Abraham Lincoln on there, who definitely has a beard, so that's manly. Now, the number one on this list that I found was George Washington. And they said George Washington is the biggest man, because all these men came. George Washington's he's a manly guy, but I think the right answer on their list was number two. Number two on their list really should have been number one. I'm talking about the greatest, manliest American ever, Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt is, now if you guys don't know about Teddy Roosevelt is the 26th president of the United States. Before he became president, he was the head of this cavalry called the Rough Riders. These dudes that went around on horses and shot guns during the Spanish-American War, and he helped win the war in Cuba. He was the youngest president of all time because the dude before him got assassinated. What's more manly than stepping into a job than get you shot? Anyway, while he was president, he's like, forget this, I'm going down to Panama, we're building a canal. Again, manly, because the manly man travels and goes to exotic lands. He was known as a trust buster, but get this, when he was running for another term, he was actually one time during his campaign shot and didn't go to the hospital right away, but wanted to deliver the speech. And so he's like, I'm going to give this speech before you take me. And he proceeded to talk for 90 minutes with a bullet in his chest or stomach, somewhere in his torso, and then went to the hospital. I'm like, baller status right there. Dumb, but baller status. So I'll take that. When he was told that he couldn't be the Republican nominee, he says, fine, I'm going to start my own party. And what am I going to call it? The Progressive Party? No, he calls it the Bull Moose Party. That's just cool. Wait, come on. Bull Moose? Too tough animal. There we go. He's actually on Mount Rushmore. I didn't know that. He's one of the four on Mount Rushmore. His foreign policy position is actually a famous slogan now. It's this: walk softly and carry a big stick. It's his foreign policy. I'm not going to say much, but I got a big army. I'm like, dude, this guy's, he's cool. The teddy bear was named after him. That's kind of manly, I guess. I don't know. After he was president, he went to hunt in Africa. He was a hunter. And so he has this famous expedition where he brought back all these different skins from animals that he killed. Something like he hunted over like 1,100 types of animals. I don't know if that's true because he was also his own rider, but still, he had masculine riding skills. Anyway, he hunted elephants, rhinos, moles. That doesn't sound as cool after elephants and rhinos, but it's on the list. But anyway, total boss, Bull Moose Party, took a bullet. You know what the most manly part of this was? He did all of this in spite of the fact that he was homeschooled when he was younger. I mean, that's ultimate masculinity. He overcame the most grievous of circumstances and still proved to be a tough guy. Amazing. So good. His parents didn't even have to come with him. All right, I'm going to stop before I get an email. Well, it has been fun. Jonathan, are you offended? No, I'm just kidding. It has been fun looking at the way the world views men over the last few weeks. But we have seen that Scripture views men differently. And what is a man is it's a different picture when you look at God's Word. And as a reminder, we've been looking at chapter 2. We've been taking our time because men, young men, older men, staff, the church needs you. The church needs you to fulfill your role if we're going to be who we are supposed to be to reflect the glory of Christ. And so no matter your age, senior or freshman, student, staff, the church needs you. And we've been looking at Titus 2 because the chapter is not so much about how you get saved. It's what does the redeemed body look like? Titus chapter 2, what does the community of believers look like as we function together? And so it talks about older and younger, older men and younger men. There's even this emphasis that older men and older women are supposed to be a certain way so they could train the younger men and younger women to be the same way as well. But today, we're going to look at, we're going to try to finish what Titus 2 says about men. So look with me, if you would, in your Bible. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. We've been looking at this. Titus 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, and sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And last week, we looked at that word sound, and we saw that that's a word that means clean. It's actually the Greek word where we get our word hygiene. It means clean, proper. It really has the idea of being healthy. And we saw that it's supposed to be healthy in three different things. It's supposed to be healthy in faith. That's just their trust in God despite trials. They're supposed to be healthy in their love, their sacrificial love for one another. And this morning, the first attribute we're going to look at of five that we're going to try to get through today is another sound one. Number one attribute today of what is a godly man, he is sound in perseverance. Sound in perseverance. Or if you have your ESV, it says sound in steadfastness. What is this, to be sound in perseverance? Today, what I'm going to try to do, because what I want to encourage you to do if you're taking notes is I want to try to highlight these, maybe not go crazy in depth on every single one of them, but just to give you a picture of what it looks like. Because what's nice about this passage is it almost just preaches itself, right? Which is a little bit of explanation. You can figure out yourself, okay, what does this mean? How do I need to apply this to my life? And so engage, take notes, then after, reflect on what this means for you. But first, sound in perseverance. Well, what is this talking about? You know, this is talking about the ability to endure, to withstand hardship. You could actually, if you wanted to, write down a different word, endurance. You could write down sound in endurance. And when I say endurance, I don't mean after you run a mile, how long do you need to recover in between to run again or anything like that. You could run this long without getting tired or anything like that. Here's what this is. This is a man who doesn't give up, who doesn't wilt. This is a man who doesn't lose heart in the difficulty of life. He continues in his faithfulness to God despite difficulty. Now, let me explain. This is different than sound in faith. Faith is that he continues to trust God when trials come. Endurance is he continues to follow God throughout years of difficulty or times of resistance because it's the right thing to do. This is someone who endures even when the circumstances might make it seem, hey, life would actually be easier if you stopped clinging to Christ so hard right now. This is what a real man is. It's someone that, I mean, this even sounds manly, right? This is the idea of someone that doesn't back down, all right? They know what they stand for. No matter how difficult it is, they endure even when life gets difficult. I like the way one Greek dictionary described it like this. This is courageous endurance, which manly defies evil. I'm like, oh yeah, a manly defiance of evil. That sounds good right there. And this is what this is. It's courageous endurance. What does the church need? Have you thought about that? What does our church need? Our church needs preaching. Absolutely. We need to be people of prayer. But as our church continues to exist in a society that is more and more opposed to it, we need these kind of men. Men who don't back down. Men who endure, not just endure for the sake of debating, but they remain faithful to God. and say, I'm going to continue to obey him and live for him. Good seasons, bad seasons, good years or bad weeks, I remain faithful to him. What does it mean to persevere? Let me help you. The Greek word hupomone is actually two words together, right? It's the word endure, to endure, and it's also combined with the word under, to endure under, to be underweight and endure. Many of you watched the Olympics this past summer. Maybe you like watching the swimming or the running. How many of you watched the weightlifting at the Olympics? Anyone watch the weightlifting, right? It's not like usually in prime time. That's like the 10 a.m. slot. Like, no one's watching this, so let's show this on TV. But during the Olympics, what's interesting is, one, I can't do anything that's on there. And number two, there's the deadlift, where they need to lift the bar over their head. And what they have to do is not so much to say like, okay, let me get it up and drop it as quick as I can. But they actually need to lift up the weight, hold it in the air, and there's a light that they have to look for. And the judges are watching, because it's not so much a, hey, get it up and drop it. It's you need to be able to get it up and hold it up for a time. And if you endure those, 2 seconds, the light goes on and you're allowed to drop it. That's a little bit about what it means to endure, to persevere, to be under that weight, but to not give up when you first feel like it, but to look when it's okay to get out from that difficulty. It's as you go through the difficulties of life, you endure, or you don't give up. You don't give in. You don't just drop your Christianity when it's convenient. Listen, Christianity, following Christ is a joy and a privilege, but there's difficulties that come with it. There's persecution from the world. There's just seasons of dry devotion when you're trying to feel near to God. There's the allurement of earthly things. There's the sense you'll be a social outcast from society. The church needs men who have not just are for a time on fire for Christ, but are consistently passionate about the Lord and are unyielding in their commitment to him. Let me just say, this is rare in our society. This is rare in our society to have older men who remain committed to the Lord. And part of that is we have a retirement mindset. We have a mindset that there's a certain age that once I reach it, I could just kind of mentally check out and enjoy the last years of my life. And so what you have is, you've got a lot of guys that are on fire when they're young, but as they get older, like, I've done my part. Let someone else kind of do the heavy lifting. Now, what I'm thankful for when I came to this church, I grew up in a church that had a lot of younger believing families, so I didn't get a lot of examples of this. We have examples like this. But we have people that we see that even to the end our pastor, I think, is our greatest. He is not slowing down in any way. But we need men like this. And we've got examples like, I'm reminded, just a few examples for you. What does this look like? Well, think back to when we were going through the book of Joshua. You guys remember when we talked about Caleb? I mean, Caleb was a total boss to the end. Still committed to the Lord. This is, I've got this verse for you. Joshua 14, he says to Joshua, this is Caleb talking, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord fully. So that's Caleb talking about his old days. Now here's what he says to Joshua at the end. He goes, but I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. I mean, even in his old age, here's what Caleb is saying. He's talking about the Anakim, which we talked about when we looked at Joshua. He says, Joshua, I'm still committed, Lord. In fact, give me the land where the baddest soldiers are of the enemy, and I'll still take it. Because I'm still trusting that the Lord will give it to me when I walk in obedience to him. This is a guy that in his old age, he remains faithful. I mean, if you want to see pictures in Scripture of men who continue to persevere when life gets difficult, look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Paul, who not only suffered from outside the church, he suffered from inside the church. You see, endurance isn't just bring on your baddest persecution. Endurance is, I remain faithful to the Lord even when godly people misjudge me. And I remain faithful to the Lord even when the redeemed are the one that are making my lives difficult. that out of confusion, whatever they've got going on, they misunderstand my character, or they find ways to critique and criticize, because often in societies where the persecution is not so much outside, it happens inside the church. Paul endures till the end. I think persecution, I think of my neighbor that I lived next to when I lived in Murrieta. The guy was in his 80s, and for 60 years, he had been part of a ministry called Young Life, working with high school students. Or back when he was in his mid-20s, he told me the story, back in his mid-20s, he and his wife moved so they could be closer to a high school to minister to students from that school. And every summer for the last 50 years, they continue to, and they're, by the way, they're in their 80s. They're not very mobile people. But still, they fly to Missouri every summer for 3.5 months to intentionally disciple students that come out to this camp. It's a really cool story. And you see these examples in life of people who, to the end, no matter how difficult life was, obey. I'll give you one more illustration. When I thought of this, and we're going to get to this last week and we ran out of time, the man that I thought of, what's the example of perseverance, is a guy by the name of William Wilberforce. Have you guys ever heard of William Wilberforce? You heard this? If you don't know who he is, William Wilberforce was a politician in the 1700s who got saved in his late 20s. Before that, I mean, he was just kind of almost on a dare. Him and his buddy got into politics. They won. He comes from a, you know, basically non-Christian background, and he gets saved, and the first thing he notices in his new person, born again from the inside out, is how horrific the slave trade is and how against God that sort of economy is, and to treat humans like that. And so his mission, right off the bat, this is a guy that's a believer 5 or 6 months, he goes, we're going to put an end to the slave trade. And he spends the next 20 years, year in and year out, doing all that he can, campaigning for this, talking to politicians about this, writing about the evil. But you know what? It didn't change. Because slave trade was the economy, right? And it's the rich people that help the politicians get into office. And so if you're going to take away, you know, their free employment, really, why would anybody support this? And so year after year, he was criticized. Year after year, people put him down until finally he started gaining momentum. And after 20 years, defeat after defeat, the House finally voted, let's put an end to the slave trade. And they ended the slave trade. Now, it's more amazing it took them 20 more years than to get rid of, abolish slavery in general. But 20 years to bring the country to what he thought was obedient to God. Here's what one critic said of Wilberforce. He described him as completely unshakable. And here's what he said. He said, here's a man who you cannot defeat. Because no matter how many times you seem to knock him down, he gets back up stronger. He responds by being more fired up than he was before. That's what it looks like as a believer who is sound in perseverance. They don't wilt. And though society might make it seem like they have lost and they're on the wrong side of history, they continue even more steadfast in their commitment to God. That's what it means to be sound in perseverance. Can I ask you, is that you? Young men, when the pressure gets up, when the heat is really turned on high, how do you respond? You know, on your campuses, when the tide of culture, or when it's not normal to talk about the things of the Lord, or let alone to obey them, how do you do? How do you do from summer with camp then to September? In fact, how are you even doing now from a month ago in your testimony, your commitment to God when it gets difficult? You see, often, and I thought this way when I was in high school, high schoolers, and maybe I'm just talking about me, so if this isn't you, it's fine. Everything's kind of up and down. So summer camp, things are really high. And then, you know, by September, oh, it's slipping. October, things are doomed. November, I'm begging for winter camp to get here like tomorrow. You know, and then I get that next spiritual high, and then things taper off. And then high, and then taper off. And I'm just kind of living from camp to camp. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. You know, the Bible doesn't, you know, talk spiritually like really high and really low. It's looking more for just steady consistency. And that's what perseverance is. There's not these great highs and these great lows. And, you know, these great highs could happen. But am I just steadily growing? Not so much month by month, but just day by day, staying committed to the Lord, following after Him. Are you enduring? This is what it means to be a, a man who perseveres, who endures. And consider, before we move on, look at this description now, because we've actually now finished the description of the older man. I mean, this is amazing. An older man is to be sober-minded in his thoughts. He's to be dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Before I move on from the older man, I think the question has to be asked, staff, is this us? Because in this room, we've really have got to be the older man if we're going to pour into the younger man. And I ask myself that, well, what am I following up in these six areas? And student, is this you or is this who you want to be? Are these the characteristics that you're pursuing? And if you are saying that you're pursuing them, are you pursuing discipleship? Are you looking for older men who have these and not just saying, hey, I want to hang out with you, I want to be your buddy, but talk to them about spiritual things, saying, hey, I need help in this, or here's where I'm struggling, can you hold me accountable? Or, hey, I noticed this characteristic about you. How did you develop that? Are you using your discipleship? Because that's the reason why the older men are there. Right? In Titus 2, Paul isn't just saying, hey, there's the older men, look at them. Look how old and godly they are, right? Like, that's not what he's doing. He's saying, go to them, let them pour into you if you're a younger man. That is the older man. Now let's jump down. We haven't looked at these verses yet. So jump down, if you would, to chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. And I want to read verses 6 through 8, because now we get this transition where Paul starts talking to the younger men. And he says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Here Paul tells Titus, here's how young men should act. And again, there's not much extra to add to the text here. It's as if God knows how young men function, because these attributes that he gives are very, very relevant to our lives. And I want you to see, as we go through this, young men, look again at verse 8, especially young men, because you might be tempted to look at these points and say, okay, this is how I'm saved. This is how I know this is how I get saved. It's not how you get saved. Here's Paul's purpose in writing this. You should act like this so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. See, these characteristics aren't to earn your salvation. They're to reflect Christ and to reflect his grace and to put the gospel on display so that when those who oppose the gospel see, they don't go, oh, these Christians, they don't do good. You actually have a good testimony. In fact, this is very, very similar to what you guys looked at in 1 Peter this week. All right, 1 Peter 2, you know, flee from the lust, walk godly. Why? So that the world might see your good deeds and glorify your fathers in heaven, right? That you glorify God in your behavior. That's part of this. That's part of why you live this way. And I want to highlight four of these attributes for young men. They'll be the next four on here. Let's take a look at the first one. Number two this morning, self-controlled. Self-controlled. Now you might be saying, didn't we look at self-control 2 weeks ago? And I say, yep. So we're not going to spend a ton of time on it today. You can go back and listen to that if you weren't here. But it is interesting to note the only command to young men, young dudes from the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he's got one command specifically for you. He says, urge the young men, be sensible. Be sensible. Be self-controlled. We talked about that last week. That means curb your passions, right? Your lusts, your desires, they don't own you, but you're owned by truth. You're not owned by the desires of your flesh, by just however you want to speak, or your thoughts don't run rampant, but you bring those under control. By the way, that phrase in all things in verse 7 probably should be brought up to the verse above. It should probably say, be sensible, be self-controlled in all things. In every area of life, you're supposed to be dominated by Scripture and not by your passions. And again, you can go back and listen to that. I would just ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing with lust? How are you doing with your mouth, with your desires? What's controlling your life? Is it decisions, your cravings, or is your work ethic being stunted by just a desire to relax? And so young men, he tells them to be self-controlled. So two characteristics so far: sound and perseverance, self-controlled, and we will get done today, which I am thankful. Let's take a look at this. Number three, Godly man is supposed to be an example of good deeds. Now in verse 7, Paul's going to change it up a little bit of who he's talking to. He's still talking to the young men, but in his thoughts as he's writing, he goes, you know, if they're really going to be who they need to be, they need a leader. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul's commands are specifically towards Titus, but not only towards Titus. He's commanding Titus to be this kind of example to the young men. And he wants the young men to be a certain way. So he actually tells Titus, who's a young man, I need you to be this way. And so while these are for all young men, he's talking to Titus, again, with the thought that all young men would follow after this. And he says in verse 7, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. See, Titus, that's what his close friends call him. It's okay, title. Anyway, Titus said the example, there we go, that's how that got to happen right there. He was to be the example. The Greek word tupos is type. He's supposed to be the model, right? He's supposed to be the example that they followed after. This is his role. In fact, this same word, him is supposed to be the model. The idea here is actually it's the same word that's used when Thomas wants to see the holes in Jesus's hands. He goes, let me see the tupos in his hands, the imprint, the mark, the hole that's been left that could be filled out by the nails if you were to do that. It's the same word. The idea is you're supposed to be the model, Titus, and these young men are supposed to grow into this shape that you've given them, grow into the mold, grow into the model that you are. Well, we like examples, right? You guys like, aren't you always thankful that your teacher, like when I taught math, I was never so mean just to say, okay, here's what it is. Go do a bunch of problems. So like, oh, it's over. It's doomed, right? Your teacher gives you example problems. How many of you, when you write papers, you're like, can I get an example essay? Can I get some sort of thing of what you want? The worst is when you have a teacher who like never gives you any examples. Right? Explain it one time, off you go. And I'm like, great, 2 weeks and I get an F. I have no idea what they want. It's going to go downhill for me. Right? We like examples. Well, this is important because the church is dependent on examples. The church, the way the body of Christ grows, is dependent on examples. Models, people to follow after, are a necessary, vital part of the church's growth. In fact, the scripture doesn't even paint this idea of not having models, of just existing on your own, reading the Bible, and growing. But it's saying, here's the truth, now follow after these people who are doing it. Let me just show you this. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul, and this is up on the screen, says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Peter 5, talking to elders. What is an elder supposed to do? He's not supposed to lord his authority over the flock, but to prove to be an example. All right? Leaders are examples. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example. Right? Paul says, follow after me. Here's my doctrine, but follow my life as well, because godliness isn't just taught, it's caught. So follow me also. Hebrews 13 is a command to remember those who led you, and at the end, imitate their faith. You see, we're supposed to grow as a body by following examples, by having people we could look to who are going before us. Now, you might be thinking, This is only for older people. That's only for older people to be an example. In fact, big people, as Corey said during Christmas in September. Now, this is for the big people, like Christmas in September, that kind of thing. But no, 1 Timothy 4:12, what? He says, Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. What's he say at the end? Show yourself an example of those who believe. Even young people are supposed to be examples of godliness. And if you're a young person, which you are, you need examples in your life, and you need to be an example. You need to be an example to others. There's this weird sort of use of the English language we say in Christianity. Sometimes as teenagers we'll say, you know what? It's time for me to start being an example. Can I just help you? You already are an example. The question is of what? You are an example. The question is, what are you an example of? You know, are you an example of the real deal? Are you an example of one way on Sunday, different way on Wednesday nights? Are you an example of a creaster? You know, Christmas and Easter, that's when I get serious, but everything else. You know, are you an example of peaks and valleys and things are great at camp and everywhere in between, don't ask me about it? Like, what are you an example of? But you are an example. There is a type of godliness that you're portraying to the lost and to the people around you. We are to be examples. We already are. And specifically, Paul tells Titus here to be an example of good deeds. Be an example, Titus, of good deeds so that the other younger men would also prove to be good deeds. You see, that's how being an example works. When you're an example to someone, once they follow your example, they're actually now an example to others. It's this pyramid scheme, except Jesus gets all the glory, so it's okay, and nobody loses all their money. But anyway, you are to be an example, and he tells them of good deeds. Now, why good deeds? Take a look at chapter 1, verse 16. Part of this is to combat against false teachers. Remember chapter 1, he was talking all about false teachers, and he says, chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, right? They say they know him, but they're detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. You see, Titus is supposed to model true Christianity. True Christianity, and by the way, again, if you're new, true Christianity is not you do good deeds to get saved. Friends, we don't earn our salvation. Our good standing with God is Christ's good standing before God given to us. All right, we don't earn any points with God. It's Christ's perfect life accredited to us. But if we've been saved, we live it out. And we should be known for our good behavior, for our godliness, for the way we speak, for the way we care for one another. You know, young men are known for a lot of things. You know, some young men might be known for their sports. Some of you, I'm sure you're known for your humor. Some of you might be known for your video games, and we could talk about that later. But there's a lot of things you might be known for. Are you known as someone who's an example of good deeds, of someone who walks in godliness, of someone who just doesn't just know a lot about the Bible, but people go, well, this person's different. They actually live it out, and there's good that they're doing unto others. There's good that they're doing for the church. What are you known for? Would you say that your unsaved friends see you as an example of good deeds? Luther wrote this. He says, the heathen can't see our faith, but he can see our works, and he can hear our doctrine. And with those two things, he can be converted. Right? He can't just see your faith, but he can see your good deeds and then hear the truth that supports it. Is that you? Would you say that you're an example of good deeds? Are you known for knowing a lot about Christianity but not doing much with it? It leads to the next one, and I think this is another good one for young men. Fourth attribute, purity in doctrine. He tells Titus there now, still in chapter 7, be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Purity in doctrine. This is speaking of Titus's teaching in particular, that he is supposed to be someone who's got right truth. Right teaching about who God is. He knows the truth of God. He's not inaccurate. Again, this is the exact opposite of the false teachers who are liars. Chapter 1, verse 11, they teach things they should not teach. They're tearing apart families. But he's supposed to have purity in doctrine. Purity, the idea is it's incorruptible. It's the opposite of a word that would mean like to perish or destroy. It's truth about God that's actually true and therefore doesn't destroy people, doesn't ruin people's lives. Now, as soon as I said doctrine, some of you just went, oh no, there's Josh. You know, I know he's a normal guy, but he's also a seminerd. So it's time to tune out. It's time to tune out. Let me know when we get back to real practical stuff, Josh. All right. You already mentioned Old Testament this morning, and now you've really doubled down on your nerdiness. So I'll tune back in when you get to point five, which we'll talk about your mouth. But anyway, now, when I say doctrine, I just mean teaching about God, truth about God, nothing crazy, no big terms, just what does the Bible say about God? And what does the Bible say, reveal about him? The thing that really Paul is asking Titus, and therefore all other young men, to know is this: Do you know the truth about what Scripture teaches? Do you know the truth? Could you explain the truth? When you try to talk about God, are you actually saying true things? Or are you saying false things about God? This is what he's asking for. Can you explain the truth about who God is? Said a different way. Do you know your Bible? Do you know your Bible? Could you explain the Bible? Not perfectly. Now, look, Scripture says people are gifted differently. There's certain people that are going to be at different levels of understanding of the Scripture. But do you know it enough to handle it accurately and to speak truth, which is fruitful, helpful, clean? You know, this is what Scripture talks about. Scripture talks about us understanding truth. This is what maturity is. Ephesians 4:14 talks about we are no longer like children after we've matured, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That maturity is when a false teacher shows up, right? You can discern and understand that is not true. That is not what the Bible says about God. And we see this all the time. We get false things about the Trinity. We have false teachings on marriage. If you might say doctrine's not relevant, try to tell me that Genesis 1 and the creation of gender is not relevant for our society today. You better know your Bible when you're ready to suffer the consequences for believing the way you do about homosexuality and not just say, well, you know, population, human flourishing. No, you better stand on the Bible and know doctrine. I'm not talking about debates or anything like that. I'm saying just knowing what the Bible says about God. Student, do you know your Bible? And even so, are you familiar with how to use it? Like, okay, maybe you can talk to me about election, but can you show me where that is in the Bible? Yeah, you know that the Mormons believe they're saved by good works and you're not saved by good works, but through Christ. But could you show me that in the Bible? Could you show me these things that you even just, I know I should be thankful at all times. Show me that in the Scripture. Do you know your word? I don't think, by the way, this is an accident that these two are next to each other. Purity and doctrine and being a good example. Both need to happen. And there's plenty of people who are really, really content with being a good example of good works and not knowing much about their Bible. Or on the other end, knowing a lot about their Bible, but not really doing any good works. We need both of those things. Young man, if you have got good works without knowing your Bible, then there's sentimentality there. There's a sense where, yeah, I'm doing good things as the culture identifies it, but I'm able to maybe waver on that because I don't really know the word. And if you know your Bible without any good deeds, then what you have is hypocrisy. You have a bad testimony. And so learn your Bible, read. Listen to preaching. Engage. Talk to your discipler about what you're reading. But men are to have purity in doctrine to know the word. Last, number 5, what is a man supposed to be? And we will wrap up. What is a man supposed to be? He ends with this, sound in speech. Clean, that's the same word, hygiene, speech. It says in verse 8, sound in speech which is beyond reproach. Speech which isn't able to be accused of any wrongdoing. For the sake of time, we're not going to walk through this. I actually would like to examine this for all genders in the future. But I want to give you a few verses. And you can write this down. James chapter 3 talks about the tongue. And you could jot down the verse. I got them up there. It talks about that. The tongue, we all stumble in many ways. But really, the tongue is the last thing to conquer. And that your mouth, young man, is both a huge gift and a curse. Because with it, you could speak of great things of God. And with it, you could tear down the person who gives you the slightest offense, who, by the way, is also made in the image of God. Our speech is supposed to be above reproach. And let me just go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:29, I'll have it up on the screen. I was talking to the guy in the PowerPoint. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Here's what speech is. If you want to know what godly speech is, it's two things. It's what you don't say and what you do say. See, a lot of us, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, right? Unwholesome, that's a destructive word, a word that tears down. That's part of what good speech is. That's what you don't say, right? And sometimes, and look, I get this. With guys, and especially when we're other dudes, we like to say stuff that can maybe be unwholesome if our parents were around, but we're cool saying it with one another, right? We'd get offended if an unbeliever said it, but as long as we're saying it, we're all believers. It's kind of funny if we say this. Paul says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but not just here's what you don't do, but here's what you do, but only such a word as is good for the need of the moment, for edification, for building up, so that you will give grace to those who hear. You see, your mouth wasn't just to be this device that you restrain, but you actually use it properly, that you use it to encourage, that you use it to share the gospel, that you use it to show compassion on your friend who's suffering, or to build up your buddy who you've seen, man, I've noticed you're going and you're growing in the Lord lately, or to share and turn the conversation towards Christ, you know, after a Sunday morning, and you go, man, I loved what Pastor John said this morning. What stood out to you? This is what encouraged me. But this is what a mark of a young man, a godly young man is sound in speech. The result, what's the result of all of this? Verse 8, if you are walking in these ways, dignified, pure in doctrine, all these things, the enemy has nothing bad to say. And we put Christ on display and we show him off, and ultimately he gets the glory. That's why we want to do this, young man. That's why we need you to do this. Not so much because, you know, we want to boast in you, but because we want to show off our Savior. Show him off. All right. In review, a couple of things. We'll be done looking at men. Ladies, next week, come back, because we'll be looking at what Titus 2 has to say about you. But young men, let me just show you one more slide. Go to this next slide. Yeah, there we go. So here's a list. Here are the 9 attributes. Dignified's on there twice. Sober-minded is on there twice. Here's the 9 attributes that we looked at. Here's what I encourage you to do. If you haven't written them down yet, write them down. If you got your phone, just pull it out and take a picture of that list real quick. And then sometime this week, go back over it and ask yourself, how am I doing? Am I really acting like a man? You know, am I acting like the man God has called me to be? How is the church benefiting or suffering from my ability to fulfill or to not fulfill this list? So walk through it. Again, this is not a test of if you're saved. This is a, hey, if I am a believer, I need to be living like this because it puts Christ on display. And then here's follow-up challenge. And if you want to be really manly, I mean, that Teddy Roosevelt manly, if he was a believer, which I'm not sure if he was. But anyway, if you want to be Teddy Roosevelt manly, here's what you could do. Text or call your small group leader and say, hey, I would love this week to meet up with you for coffee, or manly would be burgers, I guess, or something like that, and say, I want to talk about this list, and I want you to tell me how you think I'm doing, and I want you to tell me what you see in my life and what's going well and what's not going well. And isn't that really the model of Titus 2? To seek out older men to help you younger men develop into the man that God created you to be? That's what we're supposed to be doing. So young men, act like men. The good news is this. Scripture is clear. We see a great picture of what men are supposed to be. Let us be the men that God called us to be for his glory. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that you continue to work through the truth proclaimed today as we kind of jetted through this text. There's so much we could camp on and look at in our own hearts to see how we're doing, being the men that we're supposed to be. Lord, I pray for the young ladies in this room. I pray as they're in their minds evaluating what they find attractive in a man, and even, you know, who is the kind of man they want to marry, that they would see the kind of man that you endorse, and that they would have that be their standard as well. Lord, I do pray for the young men. Our culture has abandoned young men, has really given them no sort of responsibility. They don't think they're capable of anything till they're in their 30s. And yet, Lord, you have a higher calling than the world does. And you called us to greater purposes and greater joy because of those purposes. So I pray for the young men in these room that you'd help them on their campuses, at work, at home, and in their love for you, be the men that you've called them to be. We thank you for your grace and that you communicate to each of us in our roles. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.